wanted to publicly thank staff people as well as a lot of just volunteers who came in, especially this week, to help move a lot of stuff in two directions, from here over to the gym and from the gym area over to here. Very thankful for a lot of thought and a lot of hours that went into what making this possible. So at any rate, welcome once again. We are still in John 7, and we will get into John 8 today. I'm bound and determined that we'll make it. And we've got a little interesting section to talk about in terms of it being included or not included in the scriptures as well. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get right into the study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we continue to give you thanks and praise and glory for your Son, for his life and death and resurrection. Indeed, he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. We pray your blessing upon us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to guide and bless us in that study. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's take a look. We ended up, we're about to launch into verse 40 and of John 7. And remember that Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes referred to as booths, in Jerusalem. He is, that Tabernacles and Booths was a festival that commemorated God's provision for his people when they were out in the wilderness. And God's presence and his providing for them all that they needed to support and sustain them. And so during this festival, a part of what they did was actually go out and make little makeshift booths or tabernacles and actually lived in them for that week. Now, there's a lot more that went along with it as well. In fact, we should get to it, I think, today. Talk about a big light festival that took place in conjunction with this as well. Now, remember that we've got several different groups of people. We've got the chief priests, scribes, and elders who, frankly, have already decided they want to kill Jesus. We saw that much earlier when he was debating about going up to the festival or not. It says very clearly that they were out to kill him, get him. Then you have people who have been along with him and have seen the miracles that he's doing, and they've heard the teaching that he's doing, and they're of a couple of different camps. One of them, one of the camps would be, who is this guy, first of all? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Can he be the Christ? And so, again, we've got a kind of a spectrum of people trying to react to Jesus, trying to figure out just who this guy is, okay? So let's see this division that takes place. Let's start at verse 40. When they heard these words, in other words, the words that Jesus had been saying right above, talking about being the source of living springs of living water and so on. So here's group one. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now, who is the prophet? We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll read this. You don't have to look it up, but if you want to, you can. Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 15. Moses, God through Moses, predicts that he is going to send a prophet like Moses. And this would be always was thought of as happening right before the Christ is going to come. So in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, here we read, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So that stood for all these centuries, that God is going to send up a prophet like Moses, and that prophet was spoken of as coming either right before the Christ would come, and some of it kind of morphs into the Christ as well. There's kind of a nebulous sort of thing. So they're thinking, first of all, could this be the prophet that Moses spoke about back in Deuteronomy 18? Others said, notice here, this is the Christ. So they are convinced this is him. Remember, or this is he, I should say, grammatically. Remember, we had sort of a question asked not that long ago, a couple weeks ago, that when the Christ would come, what more would he do than what Christ is doing here? Healing people, even raising people from the dead. What else would he do? So they're convinced this is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Okay. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? Yes, that's true, isn't it? We won't bother looking here, but 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, talks again about the line of David and Solomon from which the Messiah is going to come. And we also have, anybody remember the prophecy about Bethlehem? We get it? Micah 5, verse 2. Remember? We hear this around Christmas in Advent. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come one who will reign or rule my people, right? So they're right, aren't they? And remember when the Magi came and they said, where is the king? And they had to inquire about where he would be, and they quoted Micah 5, 2 as well. Okay? So again, you can see they're struggling to just, who is this guy? Some say this, some say that, but wait a minute, he doesn't fit that. And so going on now, verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. And that word for division is schisma in Greek, where we get schism from. So they're all divided about who he is. And then finally, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And as I mentioned, back in 7 verse 1 of John, they've already decided that they're going to arrest and they want to kill him. Okay, so you've got quite an array of divisions of opinions as to who this guy really is. Okay, now, kind of interesting, remember back, if you look back at 732, chapter 7, verse 32, the chief priests sent the temple guard, or the officers they're called, but they're the temple guard, to arrest Jesus. They got together with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no power over the temple guards. So we know it was the chief priests that sent the temple guard to go and arrest Jesus. That was their mission. Well, these guys come back now. Let's hear what they say. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, they said to them, why did you not bring him? In other words, they come back empty-handed. They come back without Jesus. They had one thing to do, right? Arrest Jesus. And they come back without him. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees are not happy. Listen to what these officers said. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So they went to arrest Jesus, and in the process must have been standing around listening to him teach. And they come back and say, no one has ever spoken like this man. So we think it was not only his rhetoric or the way he spoke, but also the content of what he was teaching. No one has ever taught like this. And we know also, of course, that Jesus was not quoting other rabbis. Jesus was speaking with his own authority. And again, the rabbis would always quote other rabbis going back and to establish their authority. And Jesus does none of that. He's not going to quote what a rabbi is saying. He's teaching on his own authority. Okay? So it's interesting that even they, these guards, who are not believers, we have no reason to believe that they are believers, They are so impressed that they come back empty-handed. They weren't going to move to arrest him. Okay, and so going on, the Pharisees answered these guards, "Have you also been deceived?" So that's rather telling, isn't it? What do the Pharisees conclude about anyone who is following Jesus? They've been deceived. Yeah, their opinion was Jesus is a phony, he's a fake, and he's actually leading people away from God. So they were actually, by wanting to get rid of Jesus, actually thinking they were doing God's will. They were doing what God would be pleased with, because this guy who doesn't obey the Sabbath and is, you know, doing all kinds of things that he shouldn't be doing, as are his disciples, that they're going to do a favor. And anybody who follows him must be deceived. Okay? Now, listen to the question they asked then. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, you don't see any of us believing in him. Now, that's not actually factual, is it? We're going to see. There is Nicodemus, who is coming up, and Joseph of Arimathea are two that we know of, anyway, by name. And there are others, we presume, that are following as well. So the question that they're asking actually is going against them, but they're assuming there are none of us are following him. So look at what happens next then. But, verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, what a condescending attitude they have toward the common people. So the crowd, and they don't know the law, they're being deceived. So again, a condescending way of looking at the other people, and we who know the law, of course, we're not deceived by this guy whatsoever. So, you know, what a terrible way to speak about what we would call the laity, the lay people. Although Pharisees were lay people as well. But a condescending attitude toward anybody who, you know, they just don't know the law and they don't know any better. Now, here comes Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, remember he was before in John chapter 3, remember that? He has comes at night to him in secret, and they have that discussion about being born again of water and the Spirit and so on. So he's been there before. He says, and who was one of them, so he is one of them, the Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man without first having giving him a hearing and learning what he does? The answer to that would be, no, our law doesn't do that. He should have a hearing, right? He's going to get one coming up, and it's going to be a sham trial, a mock trial. He's going to get a hearing, okay? In other words, he's in effect saying, you know, you're drawing conclusions about him without even having heard him yet. Doesn't our law say that he should have a hearing? And the answer is yes, absolutely. In fact, let me look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's see, Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17. It says here, and I charge your judges at this time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And that's Moses saying, you've got to hear everybody, both those who are the prominent and those who are the lowly. So yes, Nicodemus is exactly correct. The law does say that they are supposed to hear. Okay? Now look at verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? In other words, are you one of those Galileans? You can almost hear the derision, can't you? And there was a gap, there was a split between the Jews in the Jerusalem, Judea area and the Jews up in Galilee. And guess who thought they were superior? They're around Jerusalem and Judea, you know. The rest of those kind of backwater people from up in the north, we don't listen to them anyway. So are you too from Galilee? As that's, again, a term of derision, a condescending way. And finally, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Is that true? No. There is a prophet who arose from Galilee. Anybody know? Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Came from Gath-Hebor, which is not real far from Bethlehem as well. So they didn't even know that themselves at that time. All right? Yes, bud? No.
Are they, and the Samaritans are sort of in between, but how did the Jews get up there?
Yeah, there's some of a dispersion that is going to take place more and more, but has already. And the Jews kind of spread out and established synagogues throughout that area. Now, it's going to happen that they're going to go out throughout Asia Minor as well and establish communities as well. All right? So I want to take, oh, yes, Scott? Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, so the question was, when the Magi came and inquired, Micah 5:2 was quoted, so they should have known. Yeah, I'm not sure why those, how far that actually spread out. You would think that, again, they would know. If they knew the Old Testament prophecy, that they would know. Yes? Oh, okay. So may have thought that the question was, or the statement was, maybe they thought Herod was successful in wiping out Jesus because of all the male children 2 years and under that were killed. Okay? That's those are all good. We don't know for sure, but those are all good guesses. Yes, Jen?
Mm-hmm. Their job wasn't to study scripture, study manuscripts. I mean, it seems like these guys just don't have any.
Yeah, so the question is, what about the priests? Isn't a part of their job to study the scriptures? They would, but not to the extent that the Pharisees and the scribes did. And the Pharisees and the scribes focused in on the law, more on the law itself. And the Pharisees, remember, were so concerned with keeping the law purely, living a life pure by the law. So they focused on all of those aspects. The priests, the chief priests, were more running the worship life around the temple. Make sure the sacrifices are done correctly, on time, and so on. And that's why when Jesus comes into town and upsets the apple cart by overthrowing, you know, getting all the money changers and all the merchandise out. So that was their focus. Was more the worship life in Jerusalem.
It really goes to show, though, that man's initial reaction is worse.
Mm-hmm.
What do I have to do? And it seems to be just more popular to believe in that until you're shown by scripture that it's not going to apply.
Right. So the statement was that our natural inclination is to want to try and, you might say, work our way to God and make him pleased with us. And yes, that's, and of course, we know from scripture that that's not the way at all. Now, let me just throw this out there. These guys are struggling trying to figure out who Jesus is. Now, fortunately, we have the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that there's no question as to who Jesus is. But how about out in society today? What do some people conclude with regard to Jesus? Who is he? What is he? What are some of the conclusions that you hear out there, or you would hear if you were to ask that question? We were to go to Schnucks after Bible class today and walk around and ask people, what are some of the answers we might hear? Good teacher, yeah, a great teacher. So impressed like these temple police were, right? They listened to him teach. Boy, what a great teacher he was. What else? A good man, yeah. A good moral example, right? Telling people to love one another and so on. Just a really good man. Any others? Yeah, an expletive, yeah. Unfortunately. Yeah, you will hear that. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. An angel. Okay. Yeah. A prophet. Yes. So there are even other major religions that will acknowledge that Jesus lived as an historic figure. That's pretty hard to deny. You know, even Josephus and others, historians, it's pretty hard to deny they lived. And they will say maybe that he was a very religious man and acknowledge that he was a prophet in the sense that he taught people and so on. But that's where they will draw the line. They will not say he is God or he is the Son of God or anything even close. So to me, that's always the acid test question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who do you teach Jesus is, or who do you teach Jesus to be? Okay. All right. So we're gonna take what I would call a little break here, and there is a section for those of you that have Bibles printed, or it probably is in your phone as well. Do you have anything that says to the effect that verses 53 through 8:11 are not in some manuscripts? Does that show up? Yes. So here's the thing. There's been a lot written about this little section of Scripture for a number of reasons. First of all, scholars who know a lot more than I do question whether it really sounds like John or not. And that is the grammar and the syntax like John or not? Another thing that makes it rather difficult is, and you may have this in your notes as well, that some of the manuscripts that do have it in, others will have it after John 21:25. You may have a note that says that. Or other manuscripts have it after John 21:38. With variations in the text itself, but some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this section. Okay, and it just seems a little out of place in terms of we were at the Festival of Booths. We're going to have this little interlude. Then we're going back to the Festival of Booths again, and we don't know whether did this really take place during the Festival of Booths. So let me just say this, that we really, a lot of people think that this is in the Scriptures because it really did happen, it really did take place, and the scribes knew that it took place. But it may be that John did not write this, which doesn't make it any more or less authoritative, and they wanted to have this included, even if John didn't actually write this, okay? So we could go on and on talking about this. There is, at seminary, there is an art called hermeneutics, and people do this with literature and poetry as well. Hermeneutics are the art of interpreting the Scriptures. And a part of what hermeneutics does is look at the manuscript evidence for various texts. Now, let me just say, there aren't big differences usually. There is no doctrine that is disputed because of a manuscript. But we always try to go for what are the earliest manuscripts and the best manuscripts, what do they say? So this might be a difference between an A and a the, for example. These are usually not big differences. This is one of the bigger ones in terms of a whole section of Scripture, okay? So I just wanted to explain this because some of you may have that note, and we're going to see this is the entire encounter that Jesus has with a woman who has been caught in adultery. Okay, it's that whole section. And unfortunately, it's not in any of the other Gospels either. That would also be something very much in its favor if it were. Okay? So just to point that out, that you don't often see a note like that in the Scriptures. Now, 753 simply says, they went each to his own house. And then here we are, all of a sudden now we're at 8 verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And of course, the Mount of Olives is a place that he went with regularity. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. It is right across from Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley right between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, and to call it a valley might be a bit of an overstatement. You can walk it today in 15, 20 minutes, and you're in Jerusalem. So anyway, he went there, as was his custom, and of course Judas knew that they met there often, so he ends up bringing the temple guard to arrest Jesus there. But notice now, early in the morning, that would be presumably the next morning, he came to the temple. All the people came to him, and that's in the original language, that's an imperfect, so it means they kept on coming to him. The people were continually coming to him. He sat down and taught them, and that's an imperfect as well, so he kept on teaching them. And notice there, that was the traditional way that rabbis taught at that time. They sat. They didn't stand up like we do today. They sat and taught. So that's what he's doing in one of the courtyards, most likely. The scribes. Now, anybody know who the first guy to be called a scribe in the scriptures? Anybody know?
Ezra.
Very good. Was the first one actually called a scribe. And they would study the scriptures, and also many of them would duplicate or write the scriptures as well. And there are still some scribes around today, but a great study of the Word of God. And back in Ezra's time, there was a great revival in the study of Scripture. It had fallen away prior to that. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. So she is caught in the act of adultery. The word for woman in Greek here probably means she was married. Gune probably means she was married, but that's not that important in terms of what's going to happen here. Placing her in the midst. So you get the idea that Jesus is teaching. There's people gathered around him, and they bring this woman and put her right in the midst, right in the center. Okay? And they are going to say here, verse 4, and they said to him, teacher, so they give him that authority, right? That's about all they're going to do. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commands us to stone such women. So notice what they're doing there. They're saying Moses tells us to stone such a woman, and they're kind of aligning themselves with Moses, but now they're going to say, what do you say? In other words, are you going to line up with Moses, or are you going to line up with the Romans, right? And so they think they've got him in a spot here. Let's take a look. They're kind of right, mostly right, but let's take a look. Those of you that have a Bible, take a look at Leviticus 20, and we're going to look at verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay? So Leviticus talks about the man and the woman, which is a good place to point out who's not here. The man. Yeah. And this has moved some people to again, this is conjecture, but did this actually happen, or is this a trap that they're setting for Jesus? Because they only bring a woman. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. So notice there that it says in both those passages that they are to die, but it does not give the method, does it? And these Pharisees and scribes say, Moses commanded us to stone them. Well, it says they're supposed to die, but the method of death is not given. By the way, the stoning back at that time, what they would often do to stone someone to death is, first of all, drop them off of an elevation. They would be bound. Drop them off of an elevation at least 6 feet tall. And then when they fell and were helpless on the ground, they would take large stones first and pummel them, and then would finish by throwing smaller stones until the person was dead. It was a brutal kind of way to go. And so that's what they're saying. They're saying, you know, Moses told us this. Now, the other thing is, to be convicted of adultery, and this is why it didn't happen very often, you had to have at least two witnesses who actually saw the adultery taking place. Now, think about that. You could not have circumstantial evidence that, well, what other explanation could there be? You actually had to see the adultery, eyewitnesses to the adultery, and your stories had, therefore, had to match perfectly. Okay? And we won't read it, but Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 say that. And so you couldn't just have one witness, you had to have two. And so they're coming now and saying, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. We don't see the witnesses here. Are they supposed to be the witnesses, the Pharisees and the scribes? Or did they get this woman from other witnesses who said they saw it? We're just not sure, okay? It's not clear. We're not told. Now, let's go on verse 7. I'm sorry, we're up further than that. Verse 6. They said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So they're not really out for justice here, justice be done. They are trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to the point where they can either say, on the one hand, see, he does not follow the law of Moses. We told you he was a fraud. Or if he says, yeah, go ahead and stone her, again, you're getting you're following Moses, but the Romans are not going to be happy with that whatsoever. So they think they've got him there. But notice what happens here, that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Wouldn't we love to know what he wrote in the ground? Okay, we don't know. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, there's been a lot written about this also. I will just tell you that there are some manuscripts, and they're more minor manuscripts, that say that he wrote their sins. He started writing their sins in the ground. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, their sins in the ground. Again, this is just a manuscript that does it. There are other manuscripts that talk about, how do you take that? Some of them take it that by just, he's sort of ignoring them. He's not going to respond to them, so he just is writing something over here in the ground. And so there is a couple of manuscripts that interpret this to be sort of a distraction away from a direct answer, and add that as though paying no attention to him, to them. So again, some of the manuscripts kind of interpret this and say, number one, he's writing their sins on the ground, or he's avoiding them by writing on the ground. We really don't know. We were not there, obviously. But he goes on and says, what is his point to them? Let you who are without sin, or it's actually are without defect, without fault, be the first to throw a stone at her. What in effect is he saying to them there? Yeah, you're not in a position to judge, are you? Because if you want to condemn her, what about your own sins? You're a sinner who needs repentance as well, right? Okay, so they go on, but when they heard it, so in other words, when they heard this, that let the who is without fault cast the first stone, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I have no idea why beginning with the older ones, unless they were simply wiser and realized what was going on. I'd like to think that as I get older, that they were wiser. But it's interesting why that detail is in there, that they went away first, and then the others went away as well. And then verse 10, And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." All right? Now, we have to say we're limited in what we know about this woman. We don't know what happens after this to her. Does she actually end up following Jesus herself and coming with him? But let me ask you this. Does Jesus condone her sin? No. And I always say this, that we are to be loving, merciful people, show people not only showing them their sin, but showing them the grace of God and the mercy of God, but not ever condoning the sin. Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." And when something is very evident in Scripture as being opposed to the will of God, we don't just brush it away and act as though it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. So at any rate, he does not condone the sin, but obviously shows her grace and mercy, doesn't he? Okay? So setting a good pattern, I guess you would say, for us as well, as Christians in this day and age. Okay? All right, so now we're going to cut back and be back at booths again. But let me stop here. Any comments or questions about this section, which again, we're unsure where it's supposed to be. We're unsure whether John actually wrote it himself. But it does, most scholars would agree that, yes, this actually happened. And that's why great pains were taken to include it somewhere in the Gospel of John. Yes, Scott? Yes. So Scott's point is, later on, Jesus will ask the question, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And kind of turning the table here, he is convicting them of sin, isn't he? Was that law or gospel that he said to them? Law, right. He's showing them their sin, isn't he? The Pharisees and scribes. Okay? And something else came to mind. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's Matthew 5, about the middle of 5. Anyway, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her," right? So Jesus is these Pharisees were so concerned with the actual outward act itself, but they would ignore the inner committing of adultery, right? He did that with murder. He did that with adultery in his Sermon on the Mount, convicting of sin even further back. Ruth? Yes. Yes. Right. 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 So the point was, he expects a change in life to occur. It's a good point, maybe just to review repentance for us. As Lutherans, we believe repentance has two primary parts, and that is, first of all, we're contrite for our sin. The law does its work in us, shows us our sin, so we're contrite for it, and we repent of it. But the second, and just a very important part, is that we believe the forgiveness of sin also, right? And believe that through Christ our sin is forgiven, and we expect there will be a change in life. Not just coming back, "Oh good, I'm forgiven, I'll go out and sin some more, I'll come back." And it's easy to sit here and talk about this theoretically, but with things like addictions and so on, it is very, very hard to do, but at least there should be the desire there to change one's life, change one's actions, whatever it might be. Okay? Yes, Paul? Mm-hmm.
It makes me think if anyone is in a position of responsibility to call out wrongdoing,
mm-hmm.
that might make us a little bit hesitant to say, because I can imagine the other person coming back to me and saying, what gives you the right?
Okay, right.
Right.
Yeah, so the point is pointing out that, as we were talking about a little bit before, that the idea that we are all sinners, first of all, and we all acknowledge that. And that, of course, is one of the great misnomers that people, some people outside the church have, right? Oh, they're just a bunch of people that think they're perfect or they're better than everybody else. And that's not what we think at all. And we know all too well we're not, right? And so, again, what gives you the right to judge me, right? And we always, with members, speak the truth in love to someone, right? And so if someone is doing something that we know is contrary to the Word of God, there's, you know, we don't come off as we're superior to you, so we're going to show you where you're wrong, sort of a thing. But out of love and concern for that person and their standing with God, we do hopefully point out that, you know, this really is not pleasing in the life, in the will of God, or with the will of God, in alignment with the will of God. Okay? But we have to be careful when we do that, as you were saying. We have to be very careful that we don't come off that way or think that way, especially. Okay? Any other comments? Yes? Right. Right. Yes. So the point was that, again, with the office of the keys, which we actually had given in the gospel lesson for today by Jesus to the disciples, that it is the it's not me, it's not Glenn Thomas who has the authority to forgive your sins. It's the office that I've been called to administer the office of the keys publicly here in your midst. And by his authority, your sins are forgiven. Yeah. And I was just thinking of, it made me think of what we were just talking about a change of life after you repent and are forgiven. Think about that last line in our confession of sin. What does it say? That we may delight in your will, right? Not just, oh, well, I guess I got to do this. No, we will delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. There's the last part of that confession that talks about a change in life that should be occurring. And again, that we would actually delight in the will of God, not consider it onerous and just going to take away all my enjoyment or something like that. Just the opposite. We delight in his will. Okay? Yes, Bud?
It appears that Jesus, in this case and also with the case of paying taxes, Jesus is able to turn the tables mm-hmm. on the Pharisees without attacking them. Him attacking the Pharisees until he enters Jerusalem. You know, woe unto you, whitewashed mm-hmm. graves and so forth.
Right.
I mean, here he turns the table on, but he isn't really taking them to task.
Yeah. So the point was that here it looks like, at least until he gets to Jerusalem, he's, of course, he's going to be at the back at the booths again, but he's not going on the offensive against them, yeah. And he's going to refer to them as whitewashed tombs coming up later on, which is a great insult, of course, saying you've got rot inside. They used to mark the tombs with whitewash on the outside so you knew there was a body in there decaying. And he's going to refer to them as that. But, yeah, and, of course, remember, we keep hearing that his time had not yet come. So, but you're right. I mean, he with paying taxes to Caesar, remember, whose picture's on the front? Well, pay to him his and God what's God's. And here, same thing, that he's able to get out of their trap without succumbing and without really going hard against them. You got to be wondering, though, what are the people thinking when they see this? And he's really technically embarrassed them in front of the rest. You know, they came on, they thought they were so smart, they're going to trap him here, and they're the ones that end up walking away. Right? And he never does give them an answer. Yes, Paul?
But here's the connection with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. For God
Right.
So he was pointing out clearly the connection with Nicodemus, mm-hmm. saying, I'm not going to do that.
Yes.
I didn't send me down.
Right, right. Yeah. So the point was, remember the Nicodemus dialogue with Jesus, that right after John 3:16, which we all know, comes, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And again, that is his mission. Not, he didn't come to judge, didn't come in judgment, but came in grace and mercy for salvation. That's a good point. Okay, yes, David? No, it is not. As I was saying before, that would be a real point in its favor if one of the synoptic gospels had this same incident in it. That would have been a stroke in its favor. Anything else? All right, I'm just looking here. We're at 10:16. We'll stop here for today. We're going to jump back now and be back at the Festival of Booths, if this was not. Maybe it was, but we'll definitely be back in the Festival of Booths. And we're going to see something. This is where Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world, and I am the light of life. And I'll show you something kind of interesting. He says, there's another definite article in the original language. I am the light of the life. And so many will want to translate that, I am the one who is the light of life. And we'll see about that. And connect that with an actual light ceremony, a ceremony of light that was in the Festival of Tabernacles. It took place on the end of the first day. Mark, did you have something?
I want to back up a little bit if I can.
Uh-huh. No, that's all right.
I was trying to think of the laws in terms of the punishment for committing adultery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that law. Yes. Yeah. So the question was, what about stoning in this time? Didn't they have to get the Romans' approval to stone somebody to death? It seems like they didn't have to, because we look at Acts 7 and see Stephen getting stoned to death. And there's no indication they went to the Romans and asked them. Now, they could not crucify somebody. For that, they needed the Romans to do it. They had no authority to crucify anybody. But it seemed like, because this was spelled out in their religious law in the Old Testament, that the Romans somehow let them just go and do their thing. But they could not crucify, which is interesting. You know, if they had come to stone Jesus to death, which we're going to see at the end of chapter 8, they're going to try and do that. When he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying by that, and pick up stones, and he gets away. So it's interesting, but it seems like they were able to, or they just did it. That's what I said originally, yeah, in Acts 7. You've got Stephen being stoned to death, right? Okay? All right, let's close there with the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.